Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier, Jonah and chapter 2, which of course records Jonah's prayer when he was in the belly of the fish. The question that Christians very often ask is, what is it that God wants me to do with my life? How does God want me to live my Christian life? What activities does he want me to be involved in my Christian life? And that's a very good question. It's a question we should always be asking, because we are Christians, we are God's people, and we are here to do God's will. So what is it that God requires of us? Well, as you know, in the Bible there are many commands we are given. And one of the most important things that God wants us to do is to pray. I don't know if there's anything more important than this in the Christian life. It's certainly in the top two or top three things that God would have us do. He certainly wants us to study His Word, but He also wants us to be engaged in prayer. And we know this because of the number of times the Bible teaches us this. We have direct commands in the Bible. Paul writing to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer, supplication and thanksgiving, bring your requests to God. We have the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when he said, or when the Bible says, then Jesus spoke this parable, that men should always pray and not give up. And then the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. But we also have, as an encouragement to pray, various prayers that are recorded in the Bible for us. So God isn't just saying to us, pray, but God so graciously tells us how we should pray, the kind of pattern that our prayer should follow. So we don't only have the Lord's Prayer that Christ taught his disciples. But it's an interesting thing, when you go through the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, you have God's people praying and you have their prayers recorded. Nehemiah prayed and his prayer is recorded. Solomon prayed at the opening of the temple and his entire prayer is recorded. David prayed and in the Psalms we read his prayers. And here, Jonah prayed, and again his prayer is recorded. And of course, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians and writing to the Colossians, actually writes down what he prays for them. He says, I pray to our God, and then he explains the actual things that he prays. So these passages are hugely important. They teach us how to pray. So this evening then we're studying Jonah's prayer with this in mind. What can we learn for our own prayer lives? How can we be instructed in our own prayer life that we might pray biblically? Well, I want to bring out three things from this passage. There are three things that strike me when I look at this passage and Jonah's prayer. And I just want to draw your attention to them. And I trust that these things will help you in your prayer life. The first thing I notice is this. That when Jonah prays, he remembers the word of God. Jonah remembers the word of God when he prays. Now, I'm pretty sure what I'm about to say is nothing strange to you. It's one of the best known things about Jonah's prayer. But I do want to just remind you of it, and it is this. This is not an original prayer. Jonah did not formulate this prayer. You know how it is when sometimes you pray, well, usually when we pray, we actually formulate our own prayers. We think about the words we're going to speak and the matters we're going to pray for and the sentences and the structure and the construction of the prayer and so on. We generally formulate our own prayers. But the interesting thing about this prayer is that practically every phrase and every verse has come from the book of Psalms. This is not an original prayer. What Jonah has done in this prayer is that he has gone to the book of Psalms and remembered several psalms. Perhaps he had memorized them. And he has picked out a phrase from here, a verse from there, three or four verses from here, and so on. And he's done this and then put it all together as this prayer. But it is not an original prayer. In fact, you know how sometimes when we quote scripture, particularly when we're suddenly in the spotlight and you're coming out with a verse, we rarely quote it word for word accurately. We paraphrase it because we know generally what the verse is saying. We may not have the precise words, and we say, well, the Bible says this, doesn't it? And we paraphrase, and it's pretty accurate what we say. It may not be word for word. Well, if you follow that and say Jonah probably paraphrased some things, then really everything in this prayer is found in the book of Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 120, Psalm 42, Psalm 31, Psalm 69, Psalm 142, Psalm 18, Psalm 31, Psalm 116. He's pulling out quotes from Psalms and putting it together. Now, why is this important for us? Well, it's important because what Jonah is doing, he's in a crisis. He has decided to rebel against God. God's word has come to him clearly. And God has said to him, and there's no way you can mistake what God has said in chapter 1 and verse 2. God has said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Go to Nineveh, Jonah. And Jonah has rebelled. And Jonah has tried to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish. And God has sent this fish. So Jonah is at this very low point in his life. He's rebelling against God. He's seeking to run away from God. He finds himself in the belly of this fish, a low point in his life. And generally what we do when we are at a low point in our lives, we sort of turn in on ourselves, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, we begin to complain, and we say to the Lord, it's not fair that this has happened, it's not right that this has happened. And he could have said, well, Lord, you know, I have been a faithful prophet. I did prophesy to Jeroboam that his kingdom would expand, and it did expand, and you've used me in the past, I've been faithful in the past, why now this? We have a tendency to do this if we're not careful when we're at a low point in our lives. But Jonah here teaches us a very, very important lesson. And Jonah basically says to us, when you are at a low point in your life, turn to Scripture. Turn to the experiences of God's people in the Scripture. And learn from their experiences. Let me give you one example. Will you turn with me to Psalm 18, which is a psalm that Jonah quotes extensively in his prayer. Actually, some verses in Psalm 18 are at the heart of Jonah's prayer. Just turn to Psalm 18, and I'm going to read a few verses from this psalm. You'll recognize particularly verses 4 to 6, because those verses Jonah quotes almost verbatim. Let's read it right from the beginning, particularly the little bit before the verse begins. It says, Psalm 18, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. And then come the verses that Jonah quotes. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. "To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Now think about what's happening here. Jonah is in the belly of the fish at this very low point. And he remembers David. And he remembers David's life. And he remembers that there were times when David was at a very low point in his life. Now, we don't know whether David wrote this psalm when he became king, because it says when the Lord had rescued him from Saul, or whether David wrote this psalm right at the end of his life. I think he wrote it right at the end of his life, because it says in that introduction that he wrote these words when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies. So I think David was looking back over his life and how he had faced trials with Saul and then Absalom and then Shimei and all these various enemies that he had had. And how when Absalom had usurped power, David had to leave Jerusalem and be out in the wilderness. And so on. So David had gone through all these trials. And at the end of his life, David says, "Yes, I went through trials. Yes, I went through low points. I went through crises in my life. But the Lord rescued me from them all. And God was faithful to me. And God enabled me in the end to walk with him, to serve him, and to bring him glory." So Jonah, at this low point in his life, remembers David. And he thinks, well, David went through low points. And some of those low points were his own making, his sin with Bathsheba. Purely his own making. And yet God was gracious to David. And God rescued David. And God restored David back to the office of king. And David served as king until the day of his death. So you see, although David himself made mistakes, and David fell into sin, and David brought problems upon himself, yet God was gracious, and God was faithful, and God restored David. And I wonder if Jonah in the belly of the fish, thinking back over this, is thinking to himself, "Yes, I'm in a mess. And this mess is my own making. And I'm at a low point in my life. And it's all my own making." But God's people in the past have been in a mess and in a low point. And it's been their own making. And yet God hasn't failed them. And God hasn't abandoned them. And God hasn't left them to their devices and ignored them and left them. God has been gracious. When David deserved no grace, committed adultery and murder, yet God was gracious. And God restored him and used him. And perhaps Jonah thinks of this and quotes from that psalm to say, "Well, I remember how you dealt with David. And I remember how gracious you were to David." And so you see, Jonah then in this prayer isn't taken up with himself. He isn't feeling sorry for himself. He isn't moaning. He isn't complaining. He isn't in a dark place and speaking words which are all of just bitter and vindictive kind of words. He's not like that. It's a remarkable prayer. I remember when I read it again, and it struck me that it's a very remarkable prayer, because he could have been bitter and angry. And yet he's meditated on the scriptures. He's thought about the verses in the Bible. He's gone back to the Psalms and thought about them and brought them back to his memory. And that has brought him out of any kind of bitterness he might have had, any kind of anger he might have had against God, any kind of depression he might have had. It's not a depressing prayer. It's an uplifting prayer from a man who was so low in his Christian life, because he hasn't formulated the prayer. He has gone to the Psalms and drawn from the Psalms words and phrases and verses for his own prayer. As I've said, the Bible records for us many times when God's people prayed. And God, in his grace, has recorded the very prayers that they uttered. Last week I was at Word Alive, and the preacher took us through Nehemiah. And we looked again at Nehemiah's prayer. You know, when his enemies were all against him and Jerusalem was in a low point. His men come from Jerusalem and he interviews them and says, how is Jerusalem? And they say, well, the walls are down and the people are discouraged. And Jeremiah is moved to tears and fasts. But then Jeremiah prays. And we looked at this prayer, and it's a lovely prayer because it's a prayer acknowledging God's greatness and God's sovereignty and God's power. And Nehemiah, you see, brings himself out of that depression and says, I don't look at myself, I look at God. Or study Solomon's prayer, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when the temple opened and Solomon prayed that wonderful prayer. And you see in the opening verses, Solomon casts his mind back to the faithfulness of God. And Solomon says to the Lord, you made promises, you kept promises. You were faithful to your word. Well, I'm asking you to continue to be faithful to your word. I'm asking you to continue keeping your promises. And the whole prayer is based on that. Or you go into the New Testament. I wonder if you ever ask yourself the question, how should I pray for my fellow Christians? What is it that I should ask the Lord when I'm praying for my fellow Christians? Well, let me give you a suggestion. This is what Paul says. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and so on. Now, there's an enormous amount of theology in that prayer in Ephesians 1. But how much good it will do us to go and look at it and study it. And you say, I'm going to pray this for my fellow Christians. I better understand what I'm praying. I better understand what Paul is praying here. What are all these phrases? And so we study the passage. And that blesses us because it's a wonderful passage. And once we've understood his petition, we bring it to the Lord and say, well, Lord, Paul prayed this for the Christians in Ephesus. I pray this for the Christians in Copse Road. So Scripture fuels and directs and shapes our praying life. It's very interesting. The preacher at Word Alive said something which I've never thought of. And it was very interesting how he put it. He said, we often meet in a circle, in a prayer meeting, and we study a passage. And then he said, there comes a point where the person who is leading the study says, right, let's come to prayer now. And what's the first thing we do? We close our Bibles. And yet we shouldn't, you know. You know, we pray with our Bibles closed. He was right. It really struck me. Very clever observation, very true observation. We close our Bibles when we say, right, it's now time to pray. But this book should direct and shape and fuel our praying. So Jonah remembers the word of God when he prays. Secondly, in this passage, Jonah remembers the plight of the unsaved when he prays. He remembers the plight of the unsaved when he prays. Will you look at verse 8? He says this in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's a very interesting verse. It's actually a quote. Part of it is a quote from Psalm 31. But it's very interesting because this is the first time since God commanded him to go to Nineveh, this is the first time that he actually thinks about the Ninevites and their plight, their condition before God. You see, he's been selfish. He's thought only about himself and his own nation, Israel. I think he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that one day Nineveh would become a mighty nation and would come and attack Israel and would decimate Israel. And they did do that. And I think Jonah was hoping that they would continue in their sin and God would visit them in judgment and destroy them so that later they wouldn't come and attack the Israelites. So you see, he was being selfish. And he was almost saying to himself, I refuse to take the gospel to the Ninevites. Yes, God is gracious. And yes, God offers salvation to all who are in their sin. And God offers salvation even to the Ninevites, the worst of sinners. And I know that when I go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites, they will believe and they will be saved from their sins. Their nation will be preserved and later they will become a mighty political power and come and attack us. I refuse to take the gospel to them. He's being selfish. He doesn't think of the plight of the unsaved. He doesn't think of their spiritual condition. But here in the belly of the fish, as he brings all these psalms to mind, and scripture begins to shape and direct his praying, he begins to think about the lost. And he thinks about the Ninevites. Now I know Jonah was very much up and down in his relationship to the Ninevites. Later when the Ninevites got saved, he was angry again. But there is here a flash of light, as it were, a shaft of light coming in. As he thinks about the Ninevites and their spiritual condition, because they're idolaters. And as part of his prayer, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You see what he's saying about the Ninevites? He's saying these people are paying regard or bringing worship to vain idols. To little statues made of wood, stone and metal. They're coming and bowing down before these statues, offering prayers to these statues who cannot hear, who cannot speak, who can do nothing. So not only are they being foolish, but they're actually forsaking their hope of steadfast love. I wonder if we ever think of the Muslim world like that. I wonder if we ever think of the Hindus, the Buddhists, in this way. You know, you read in the news of these Muslims and you hear, for example, of beheadings taking place in Syria. And you read that they took some people hostage, maybe they were aid workers, and they took them as hostage and beheaded them and displayed on YouTube all their activities. Or you read of young men here in Britain planning bomb attacks or intending to drive a car into a crowd of people, and the police manage to get intelligence about it and manage to stop the plot. I believe there are plots being stopped regularly. And we can, if we're not careful, become anti-Islamic, anti-Muslim. We have to be very careful. We don't want to approve of their religion. Their religion is a false religion. It is idolatry. It is distasteful to God. But they, as human beings, are bowing down to vain idols and forsaking their hope of steadfast love. Do you know, if you examine false religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, love is not in their vocabulary. You read the Hindu scriptures. The word love hardly ever occurs. I have read the Quran. I can't remember some years ago when I read it. I don't remember reading the word love in the Quran. I don't remember it. I certainly don't remember it in the Hindu scriptures. Love from God. Unconditional love, gracious love, this truth that God loves his people and that God graciously loves his people and that God is for his people And God protects His people, provides for His people, is at work in their hearts and is transforming them into the image of His Son so that they may enjoy eternity with Him. All these wonderful works of God's love, that God has sent His Son into the world because He's God of love. And God displays His love through the death of His Son and the resurrection of His Son. These ideas do not exist in any religion. And where the word love does occur in false religion, it is always the command, you must love your God. But the idea that your God loves you is absent. It's always a command. Because the false religion, the followers are commanded to love their God. But there's never any words about God loving them. And it's a terrible life. A religion where there is no love from God. A religion that is based purely on commands. Do this and God might be pleased with you and may just look upon you with favor. It's a terrible religion, slavery. Think of the privileges we enjoy. The free, gracious, overflowing love of God. And they forsake it because they bow down to vain idols. And Jonah in the belly of the fish is moved by the plight of the Ninevites. Unfortunately, he didn't keep that mood. He later became angry. But I have no question here, he was moved by their plight. Now, it's very interesting that when we read the prayers of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the prayers are usually focused on those who, or not the person himself praying, but on others, particularly those who are much in need of prayer. Nehemiah prays for the people of Jerusalem because they were in a terrible condition. Solomon, when he opened the temple, prays for the children of Israel generations down the line and says to the Lord, when your people are in trouble and they come to you in prayer, please listen to them. When your people are in distress, they're in a war, they're under attack from their enemies, and they come to you in prayer, please pray for them. He's thinking of those who are in distress, who are in need. And so here is an example, again, in the Bible. Jonah thinking of people who are in need, in distress, and in need of God's help. Friends, when we come to prayer, when you pray in your home, yes, let's pray for those who are ill. We must do that. And let's pray for those who have all kinds of distresses in the church. But can I say this? Every time you pray, please will you make sure you pray for the unsaved. Pray for the unsaved in your own family, in your neighborhood, in your place of work, those your friends whom you know. Pray for the unsaved whom our missionaries are reaching out to. Always pray for the unsaved. It is something that honors God. It is an example that is set in the Bible for us. Let us always remember the plight of the unsaved when we come to prayer. Jonah does that. And then thirdly and finally from this passage, we see that Jonah remembers the word of God when he prays. And Jonah remembers the plight of the unsaved when he prays. And then thirdly and finally, Jonah remembers the power and grace of God when he prays. There's a lovely sentence right at the end of chapter, right at the end of verse 9. And right at the end he says there, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's work. It is God who saves sinners. It is God who visits sinners by His Holy Spirit. It is God who by His Spirit convicts sinners of their sins. It is God who by His Holy Spirit regenerates sinners and makes them alive. It is God who enables sinners to repent and turn from their sin. It is God who enables sinners to trust in Christ and be saved. It is His work. Now, that doesn't mean we do nothing. We must always take the gospel. We must always pray. We must always be seeking the salvation of the lost. But Jonah here states this great truth because he's about to go to Nineveh. He's obviously decided, right, I will go. It's in a sense a kind of a repentance. It is saying to the Lord, I won't rebel any longer. I won't try and run away any longer. I will go. Which is why the very next sentence, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then the commission comes again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah has grasped this great truth. He probably knew it. That salvation is the work of God's power. And it is the work of God's grace. He knew when he went to Nineveh that they would repent and believe. He says so in chapter 4. He says, I knew that you're a God of grace. I knew you were going to be gracious to the Ninevites. So he understands this, that God is gracious and powerful. And he prays with that in mind. Now, Jonah's thinking was very much confused in many ways. But it is an important lesson for us. Because we often are tempted to despair when we pray. Perhaps there's a situation at the moment that you are facing. And you prayed and prayed and prayed. Perhaps there's unsaved people in your own family, in your own home. And you've prayed and prayed. And you're tempted to despair and you think, what's the point? We don't see any answer. What's the point of it? Well, the Bible says God is powerful and God is gracious and salvation is his work. Now, we must pray for the lost, but you can't command God to save when you want him to save. God is God. God is sovereign. God decides when he will save and how he will save. But we are to pray and we are to persist in praying. And it is truths like this that the one I'm coming to is powerful and gracious. So the person I'm praying for may have the hardest heart I've ever heard of. And he may be farthest away from God than anyone. Yes, but God is powerful. And God can change the hardest heart. God can remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. And God is gracious. So when God works in salvation, God doesn't look at the people whom he's saving and say to himself, do they deserve salvation? Salvation is never deserved. It is of God. God is the one who works in power and in grace. And that's a wonderful encouragement to pray. Because the Bible speaks again and again of God's power and God's grace. I wasn't here last Sunday, but Mike was looking at Daniel's prayer. And how Daniel confessed the sins of Israel. And you remember that prayer. And Daniel says, I can't say to you that we're worthy of your favor. Can't say that. Because they've sinned, they're in exile. They're facing the judgment of God. But you see how Daniel pleads for the grace of God. And Daniel says, yes, we have sinned. And we've run away from you. We've turned away from you. And we've turned to idolatry. But you're a gracious God. And Nehemiah, praying for Jerusalem, never pleads for the merits of Jerusalem. Never says, well, they're good people. But he remembers God is gracious. And God is powerful. And he says to the Lord, in your grace and your power, will you intervene? So three things about Jonah's prayer. He remembers the word of God, and it is the word of God that fuels and shapes and directs his prayer. He remembers the plight of the unsaved and remembers is moved by their plight. And he remembers the power and the grace of God when he prays. Well, I trust this helps us in our praying life. We need much encouragement to pray. Brethren, remember these lessons as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that you are so gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, for these prayers that are recorded in the scriptures to teach us and to encourage us. And we pray, our Father, that we might be a praying church. We pray that prayer might be a priority for us, that individually in our homes we'll give ourselves to prayer. As a church, we will meet for prayer and we will pray with passion and with scripture in mind. Lord, grant prayer, we pray, that we are indeed a praying church that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.